If you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter number 12, we're going to be looking at a variety of passages, but that'll kind of be our central takeoff and landing point, if you will. So we'll start from there. And for those of you that might be visiting with us or in visiting family, just let me give you a little bit of a background on what's going on. We are in a middle of a series in which we are preaching through, entitled We Believe, a series of why we believe what we believe, going through our declaration of faith as a church and desiring to ground this in the Word of God. This isn't just a church history or a practice of the church. This is from the Word of God and why we believe that. And so we are now onto our 14th declaration, which we started last week. And here's what it states. It states this, and I'll put on the screens for us as we're dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. It says, we believe in the administration of spiritual gifts, the operation of the Holy Spirit, and the gifts of evangelists, pastors, and teachers are sufficient for the perfecting of the saints today. And we dealt with that aspect of the declaration last week in the gifts that are for today and how those work. We'll see that in a moment. And that speaking in tongues and the working of sign miracles gradually ceased as the New Testament scriptures were completed and their authority became established. But God, being sovereign in the bestowment of all His gifts, does hear and answer the prayer of faith in accord with His own will for the sick and the afflicted. And so we started into that, and last week we dealt with backwards, actually, in our outline, and we dealt with points 2 and 3, because I recognized there wasn't going to be time to do point 1, and so we're going to hit that today. But point number 2 was the biblical categories of spiritual gifts, and there's really 4 categories that we believe. One would be the sign gifts, which we're going to deal with today. Then there's the shepherding gifts, the speaking gifts, and the serving gifts. And as you do your gift tests, you'll begin to see that there's different categories that kind of those fall into. Those of the shepherding being kind of the leadership, the ruling, shepherding, pastoring, that kind of things. Those are called to those ministries and might use those in a ministry. There is the speaking gifts, those who are teachers. Those who might be a pastor, a preacher, those who might just have a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement, as the word actually means there. And so there's speaking gifts, and there's the serving gifts, that of mercy, that of coming alongside, the ministry of helps, and there's different a variety of those serving gifts. And so what we did last week, we dealt with those categories, defined them, and then we made a call to understand our gifts. That's why we gave out the spiritual gifts test. And then it's a call really to utilize that. As we recognize that God doesn't give us anything accidentally or to just be tossed aside. And when He comes back as the master, as Matthew 25 gives us the analogy, when He comes back, that we are accountable to what He has given us and how we handle the gifts that we have given us, He has given to us. And so we are stewards of that. If we've been given the gift of a word of exhortation, then we should be utilizing that. If we've been given the gift of serving or helps, we need to be utilizing that. Because God expects us, as He gives us these gifts, to be using that for a purpose. And so we dealt with that last week. And so that being said, I want to move now back to our first point on the outline, which is a very controversial topic today, and that of sign gifts. And how we believe that they were for the infancy of the church during the apostolic period, but ceased and are not in biblical form in any effect any longer. This is commonly known as the cessationist position. So you would define us as cessationist, that it ceased. These sign gifts ceased. They were for a specific sign for the infancy of the church during the apostolic period. And we're going to look at that from a biblical standpoint this morning. The other common position is that of a continuationist position. Those who say that, no, these gifts, these sign gifts, continued on and are still in effect and they never did cease. And we're going to look at that and answer that question. And is that truly the case today? So the question is what is right? Who is right on this? But lately, many have been chiming in. This has become really a hot topic, especially in the last few decades, but then recently this last recent year, when John MacArthur did his Strange Fire seminar and then his book that he put out on it, it sparked a lot of topic and conversation, which I think is great. I think it's great for a man who says, this is what I believe the Word of God says. Here's, I'm going to stand on it. Check it. And anybody that says, don't ever check me, don't ever check us by the Word of God, there's a problem there. And so when it causes the church to go back to the Word of God and say, what does the Bible actually say, rather than what my experience says, rather than what my tradition says, hey, I'll take anybody that'll point somebody back to the Bible any day. And so I'm pleased with that. And there's been a variety of people have chimed in. John Piper, Mark Driscoll, Hank Hanegraaff, and a variety of other guys have all chimed in on this point regarding the sign gifts and their cessation or their continuation today. And as one Pentecostal writer wrote one time, who transparently wrote that when someone stands up and gives a divine utterance, or that of speaking in tongues, we know one of two things. It is either of God or it is not. Well, the question that the answer is it or not? Is this really what God has in mind for the church today? And answer that question. So we want to approach that question as we do all other questions, as we have done this entire series, and as we do every week from this pulpit, going to the Word of God. What does God say on it? I want to know what He says. I want to know His heart on it. I want to know His purpose for the church. As a pastor, it is intensely my desire for this church, this flock that He has put me over to oversee and to shepherd. It is my intense desire that we would long after Him and be serving Him in the way that He desires, that we would be in tune with Him. And so what we need to do then is go to the Scriptures as the noble Bereans of Acts chapter 17, who searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were true or not. They went back to the Word of God. Let's check it by there. As we saw on Wednesday night, we were talking about the need of biblical discernment. Because as Paul told the church of Thessalonica, he said, test all things. Hold fast that which is good. And John also wants us to have that idea of checking it, because he said in 1 John chapter 4, he said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The reality is there is counterfeitism that is rampant in our society in all manners, not just talking about the sign gifts, but in all manners of Christendom, and we need to test it. We need to go back to and check it by the Word of God and say, is this what God says? So what is the test? How do we check everything that comes to us today? Well, again, that has got to be the Word of God. Let me give you a couple quotes, because there are a variety of people say, well, no, experience overrides this. Question I have is experience override biblical truth? And you have to answer that question, because how you answer that question will impact eternally, really, how you come to the Scriptures. It will impact this situation entirely. Do we believe that experience overrides biblical truth? Reverend Samuel Rodriguez, a Pentecostal minister and president of the National Hispanic Christian Leadership Conference, in response to John MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference, he wrote, Mr. MacArthur should be focusing on the fact that while many in the church continue to abandon our Christian faith, the Pentecostal charismatic community continues to offer the church a legitimate growth mechanism. Now, that sounds like a viable conversation there to have, but did you see what he just elevated above truth? Growth mechanism. If this is a growth mechanism, let's jump on board. Let's get on this. Well, let me tell you, it doesn't matter what the latest growth mechanisms are. We can have a rock concert going on here, and that would be a growth mechanism. Does that make it right? We can do all kinds of sensual things. Does that make it right? Growth mechanisms and the caliber of pragmatic approaches of that of being numbers or growth or finances or big buildings, that means nothing in the light of Scripture when we come to these matters. Another guy that I really appreciated reading on, it's a guy by the name of George Gardner. He was raised a charismatic, went to a charismatic university, and began to question. He had to go do his own Bible deep study. He wrote a book that I have read several times, read it through last week, entitled The Corinthian Catastrophe. And he's very forthright, and he reports that such phrases as, don't knock it unless you've tried it, and a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with only an argument, are commonly heard, and he heard those statements repeatedly. Don't knock it unless you try it. Or if you have an experience, then you have a much better argument. All those things he said were very common. In fact, he said he was at one meeting with a well-known leader of the charismatic movement, and the man was addressing it was a very eclectic group of Christians in this meeting. And he got up and he read a scripture, and he said this. He read the scripture, he closed his Bible, and he said, "Listen, we are not going to agree on the interpretation of this scripture. So let me tell you about my experience, then we'll have something solid." That's the idea that comes out of these motions, these movements, is an experience, a story, a whatever is more important than Scripture. Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that God intended to be vague. I don't believe that God, when He wrote with words, that He intended us to not understand what He wanted us to know, that He wants us to understand these things. So is experience or truth? Now, you say, well, wait a minute, sometimes I push experience. And I will say this, like, for instance, this last week, I had grilled out some salmon for my kids, for myself, actually. And my kids don't like fish, and my wife doesn't like eating fish a whole lot. So I said, listen, we're having salmon, I'm cooking up salmon, I'll cook up some stuff for you guys as well, but you have to try it. Because they'd never had it. And they said, oh, we don't like it. And I said, well, you have to try it. You can't tell me you don't like it unless you try it. And the question I have is, does that equate the same type of thing when we come to these matters? That idea of you have to try it to know if you like it or not, to try it to know if it's truth or not. No, this is an entirely different matter today. Why? Well, because we are not determining matters of taste or preference. We are determining biblical truth, inspired truth from God. Secondly, there is a source for truth, and you and I are not it. The sooner we get that in our minds, the better we will be. That you and I are not the source for truth. God is, and He's spoken it. And so what I think on it doesn't matter. It matters what He said and what the Holy Spirit intended it to be for. What He inspired that for that purpose. And that takes study. That takes calculation. People say, well, I just don't want to limit God. Well, I don't either. But the fact of the matter is He has chosen to limit Himself by His Word. Let me give you an example of that. Do you believe that God will ever destroy the earth by a flood again? Why? Could God? Does He have the capability and His omnipotence to be able to do that? Absolutely. But will He? No. Because He limits Himself to His spoken, revealed Word. And so we go back to this. This is our source. And so we don't limit God. God can limit Himself. So, then the third reason why this is totally different is because our enemy is a great deceiver and counterfeit. So we cannot rely on experience. You and I in our fallen, carnal minds are so easily, and I'm just as susceptible as anybody else, so easily shifted, so easily turned. And so we can't rely on our own self. We must rely upon that which is solid, that which is the standard, the ground of truth, the Word of God. Let me add, by the way, on this, because people say, well, that if you don't allow experience in the church, if you don't allow emotion in the church, you're calling for a dry, dead religion. No, not at all. I am not discounting at all experience or emotion. But what I am saying is they need to be in the right order. Experience doesn't determine truth. Truth is first, my faith in that truth, and then there is incredible emotion and experience that comes from that. I have wept over things that God has moved me on from the enlightenment from His Word. Some of the most moving times I've been in camp meetings and come out and just bawled my eyes out and said, God, I surrender everything to You. Why? Because the light of God's truth illumined to me, makes sense, I trust it by faith, and that is emotional. We are emotional beings. But the problem is if we get that out of order, if we put experience, if we put emotion in that wrong order, and that determines truth, then we're backwards. So that's where I just needed to say those things in the beginning here. And so we're going to see what we see then is today, and we would expect this really in our society. We would expect this. It's been prevalent since really for years and years and years. A lot of confusion because of that desire to have emotional experience, because of all this stuff. And we're going to see that in Corinthians. There's a lot of confusion. We also see, when it comes to sign gifts, a lot of stubbornness. We see a lot of emotionalism, disunity, and pure paganism that's being brought into the church through these means. And so we need to know, God, what do you say on this? And so I recognize, and I want you to get my heart here. I recognize this is controversial. I do. And I recognize some of you come out of different backgrounds. I understand that. My intent is not to bash and just to destroy your background. My intent is to tell you why I believe what I believe from the Word of God. And anytime you try to choke me down on that as a pastor, you've just done me a great disservice. Because I'm not on a fool's errand. I am here to declare, thus saith the Lord. And so my heart is for you is because, and to say these things, it's not because it's easy. A lot of men will not stand up in a pulpit today and will speak on these things because they don't want to cause division. And I don't want to either. But if the Word of God is divisive. And so my heart is for you is to guide you into truth. To pastor you, to shepherd you. And so I must say these things. We must understand why we believe what we believe. So with that being said, let's have a word of prayer. I want to ask God to give me wisdom as we speak this morning. Father, I am fallen. I am weak. And I need your help. God, to stand in the sacred pulpit, the sacred desk, and to declare your word is something that I take so seriously. The task that you've allowed me to have of shepherding this church, being the pastor of this church, something I am so honored by, so humbled by, because God, it's such a challenge. It overwhelms me sometimes. So God, I just want to say, God, I need you today. I need you to guide my thoughts. I need you to guide my heart, guide my intentions. And that God, that you would guide our understanding of your word as we go through this together. So we get a better grip on this matter. I don't know that we're going to conclusively determine everything in a half hour, 45 minutes, whatever it might be. But God, would you help us to understand? Help us to desire to dig in. Help us to desire to determine what you have actually said and to stand affirming on it. And thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's jump at our first point that we didn't get to last, which is the biblical context of spiritual gifts. And the first point that I want to get to is the confusion of these sign gifts. Now, a passage that is often difficult and people get caught up in is 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And they often want to build a movement on this, but they don't do careful study to understand the context, to understand what's going on. Why is Paul stating this? Why is the Holy Spirit inspired and put in Paul to write these things? And they understand that this book is actually a sharp rebuke of heresies, of immoralities, pride, abuses of ordinances, and then also the spirituals. And so we must understand the period in which this was written, the context in which it was written, and also understand the purpose for which it was written. And so I want to start with that to help clarify some things here with this confusion. Let me give you a little background about 1 Corinthians. Corinth was a city that Paul stepped into about 100 years after Julius Caesar had restored it from the ashes to a phenomenal growth and prosperity. It actually, at this point, was the capital of Achaia. And so it was become, it come from nothing, and Julius Caesar had raised up, and it's become a phenomenal city. We would might know it as like the Las Vegas of today, just growing and growing and booming. And being a critical port area, as it sits down on the lower end there of Greece, it flourished and became a melting pot of all ethnicities, religions, philosophies, everything that you wanted to find, to hear, to believe, to do was available in Corinth. Hedonism abounded. All kinds of paganism abounded. All kinds of religious philosophies abounded. The great temple of Aphrodite, which was a huge place, was right there in Corinth. That vied at it had its 1,000 temple prostitutes. Aphrodite was the goddess of love. And so they would have their temple prostitutes doing their religion by going out in the streets. They even had male prostitutes who would be roaming the streets with long hair, which is why Paul even says in his letter, "Doth not even nature itself tell you that it is a shame for a man to have long hair?" And so there was all this worldly corrupt and situations taking place in Corinth. The Grecian mystical religions of ecstaticism were overwhelming. They entailed doing anything they could do to get themselves into a semi-conscious, hallucinatory, hypnotic spell in which they might have some communication with a god. This was the idea of Apollo came out of this and the Sibyl and the Oracle at Delphi and all this stuff. And there was the idea that if you could just get yourself in this trance-like state, you might have a communication with a God, and whatever was ecstatic came out of that was great. Ecstaticism in religion was phenomenal. It was incredible, incredibly popular in that time. And so when Paul comes here in Acts 18, that's the scene. And he comes here, and there's no church. There's no believers. He comes in, and he just begins to preach. He just begins to expound Jesus Christ to people, and some people start coming to Christ, and a church is formed. He stays there 18 months, and he stays there and works with them and equips them and challenges them and starts to set them things in order, and then he moves on. He's a missionary. He has the gift of evangelism. He would go and preach the gospel, set up a church, and move on. And so he does that. And unfortunately, after he leaves the church that did not do good at maintaining its purity, did not do good at keeping the world and its philosophies, the world and its sensualities at bay. And so all kinds of problems are now in the church. The culture and society of all this stuff is going on has now come inside their doors. And it's going on inside their practices. And so he's having to write this scathing letter, one of the strongest letters that he writes in the New Testament to this Corinthian church. And unfortunately, all kinds of things are happening. We find that they're suing one another. There's lawsuits. There is immorality in the church. There's division and disunity and pride. Carnality abounds. Spiritual growth is not being done. People are spiritual babies. All this stuff, they're abusing the Lord's Supper. In fact, he even says, when you guys come to the Lord's Supper, it'd almost be better if you didn't even come together. You guys are destroying all of this. So he writes this letter and says, you guys are a mess. That's the context in which he now comes to 1 Corinthians 12, which he says then, now concerning spirituals, gifts is added, by the way, it's not talking about, the word is not charismatic there, concerning spirituals, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away into these dumb idols even as you were led. He says, I want to help firm up for you some clarification on these matters because I don't want you to be ignorant on the matter of what the Holy Spirit is intending to do in the church, what he intends to do in your life. And so he's going to spend now three chapters, 12 to 14, to try to clarify some things. So this church is a mess. And by the way, if we're ever looking to plan a church, if we're ever looking to pick a church name, Corinth Baptist Church is not a good one. I was driving on vacation back in July, and we were going through part of the Bible Belt area down in North Carolina. Well, there's a town of 500 people. There's three churches. I mean, literally, we'd come across three Baptist churches in a town of just a few hundred people. Well, we came across one, and the name of the church said Corinth Baptist Church. And I thought, I wonder if they've read the letter. I mean, really, you don't want to name your church this. This church is a mess. And so here we are. And so Paul is writing. He says, listen, I want you to understand what the Spirit is doing. Now, concerning spirituals, the word there is pneumaticon. Pneuma, the Spirit, and ikon, meaning the control of, characterized by. And so pneumaticon would be characterized or the control of the Spirit. And so he's wanting to differentiate between things. He says in verse 2 then, you know that you were Gentiles carried away by all this stuff. All this stuff that was a part of your lives before you came to Christ. He said, now, you don't want any of that anymore. There's a very big difference between what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life and what all this stuff. You've got to separate that. You've got to differentiate. You've got to have discernment. And so he says, discerning these things, I don't want you to be ignorant. And he says, I want you to get this right. Why? Why does it matter? Because one, we do need the Holy Spirit in the church. We need to understand His control. We need to understand what His movement amongst us. But we also need to understand there's great counterfeits. There's great dangers. There's great things that Satan is a great deceiver and he wants to come in. And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to not know what God is doing. And then in verse 4 through 6, he draws a neat, interesting point. It's important for us to see that there is a unity amongst what God does. He says, now concerning, there are diversities of gifts with the same Spirit. There is differences of administration for the same Lord. And there is a diversity of operation, but it's the same God. You see how he just gave us a Trinity? Spirit, Lord, God? He says there is a unity in which the Godhead works, and that is manifested in the Trinity. And so what we recognize here, as we need to understand here at the beginning, is that the Holy Spirit is never going to do something that's in disagreement to what the Bible has said, or what God in His character, or what Jesus has commanded. In fact, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, was coming to point us unto Jesus Christ, and His job was to point us unto God. And so any movement that says, well, this is not like what Jesus did, this is not like what God wants us to know, or God was declared for us, and points to a whole different movement, is not of God, because they work in unity. And so we understand that. Then he finishes out the discourse, and we're going to come back to the middle parts here in a little bit. But go to chapter 14. And he finishes at the end of this in verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let me explain that for just a moment to give some clarity again. He finishes this here, and the emphasis is on prophecy. Now, remember we talked about this last week. Prophecy is the spoken, revealed word of God. He says, I would much rather you emphasize on preaching the truth. This is the emphasis. Stand for the truth. Now, don't forbid those who speak in tongues. Why? Because it's not ceased yet. It's one of the earliest letters. We'll get to that in a moment. They have their purpose. They have their time. But that's not the emphasis. This whole church was involved in ecstaticism. Whatever could be the greatest sign, whatever the greatest thing, that was it. He says, you guys have got things backwards. Because I want you to do things decently and in order. I want to be able to learn. I want to be able to grow. And it's not by these wowing factors. It's by a study of truth. That's the emphasis here. Now, we're going to see what he's talking about as we kind of bring this all together. But let me deal with one other matter of confusion. And that is that Pentecostals and Charismatics encourage believers to seek a baptism of the Spirit. A second baptism of the Spirit. Have you heard that before? Have you received your baptism? I had a friend of mine. He was a young believer, had gotten saved in college. And he was just growing, and he went to this Pentecostal church one day. And he'd never been there, and they came around him at the end of the service and said, have you received the baptism of the Spirit? Well, he was new and didn't know what the Bible actually defined that term to be, which we'll see in just a moment. And basically they were saying, have you spoken in tongues? That's what they define in the movement is speaking in tongues. And he said, no. Well, they instantly start all gathering around, and he said for about 30 to 45 minutes they prayed for him to receive the Holy Spirit, that he would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit in speaking of tongues. He said, I began to recognize if they weren't going to leave me alone unless I did something. So he said, I figured I might as well just go at it. So I just started screaming. He said, I'm just making up stuff. He said, I knew I'm making it up. I just want to get out of there. But they weren't going to let me get out of there. He said, as soon as I started doing this, they all started getting excited. And he said, they're excited having a party, and I got out of there. And but that's this idea. Have you ever received the baptism of the Spirit? Well, what does the Bible say about that term? Paul makes it clear. In fact, go back to chapter 12, verse 13. Is there supposed to be a second baptism of the Spirit? Is there supposed to be a second movement of the Spirit? Does the Bible ever call for that? No, not once. In fact, verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. What he's talking about there is that if you're in the church, if you're the body of Christ, you've already been baptized into it. That's taking place. It takes place at your salvation. You are baptized into the body of Christ. You receive the Spirit at your salvation. That's what he says. You're already in the body. Here you are. And so anybody that says you need to go receive this second thing, it doesn't fit. In fact, Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8. He makes it clear. He said, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be it the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now listen to this. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you're a child of God, you already have the Spirit. You don't have to pray for this other coming of the Spirit to come upon you. You have that. You receive that at salvation. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, wherewith you are sealed in the day of redemption. You don't need another pray for this thing. Bible not once commands you to pray for another baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we have this thing. So there's a lot of confusion today, a lot of terminology. We understand what does the Bible say on that. So let me then go to our second point, which is the clarification of sign gifts. And I'm getting warm, so I'm going to take my jacket off up here. I didn't turn my air on the front here, so I hope you don't mind. I don't know if that means we're just getting at it today or what, but it's hot. So let me touch on another passage that causes great confusion to people regarding the gifts and needs some clarification. And I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. There's a lot of confusion that comes out of this passage as well. I want to clarify this. And in Mark 16, Christ is talking to the apostles. And here's what he says. He says, go ye, well, let's start in verse 15 here. He says to them, go ye to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. But these signs, it's a key word there, shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now let's stop there. Now, here's the confusion that comes around us and needs some clarification. Some come at this passage, and without deeper study, we'll conclude that these sign gifts are for now. But let's look a little bit deeper. Let's see what God's Word actually says on this. Notice a few reasons that this promise already was fulfilled. Yes, this was promised, but it took place. First of all, look at the context. Go back to verse 14. Who is he speaking to here? And he appeared unto the 11. Who's that? The apostles. The 11 apostles. During the apostolic period here. And so people don't recognize that oftentimes, that this title of apostle confuses people, and we are hearing even that term thrown out today of apostle, that, yeah, I'm an apostle, or you're an apostle, and all these different things. But there is a difference. The Bible, the Greek noun here is apostolos, from which we get the word apostle, is derived from the verb apostello, which means to send off on a commission, to do something as one's personal representative with credentials furnished. In the New Testament, there's two primary uses of the word for apostle. The first is specifically referring to the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. The second is in generally referring to those individuals who are sent out to be messengers, ambassadors of Jesus Christ. The 12 apostles, the 11 that Jesus is speaking to here, because Judas is already off the scene as he went and hung himself, he's no longer part of that apostolic band. But the 12 apostles held a unique position. They had a unique calling. And there's a difference between the apostles and those who are apostles today. Let me try to clarify that. The Bible continually refers to, in many passages, the apostles as the 12. Ephesians 2:20 insightfully speaks of the apostolic era when Paul writes, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's talking about that foundation was laid upon this apostolic era upon Jesus Christ. There was this movement there, and there was that sure foundation. The specific type of apostle is not present in the church today. Why do we know that? Well, first of all, there's qualifications for an apostle in that period. They were one, they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:1. Secondly, they had to be explicitly chosen by the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Thirdly, they had the ability to perform signs and wonders, Acts 2:43 and 2 Corinthians 12:12. The role of the 12 apostles laying the foundation of the church would also argue for their uniqueness. 2,000 years later, we're not still working on the foundation. The foundation was laid. There was an apostolic period. We're going to come back to that in a few moments. And then there is a general term, use of the term. It's referred to sent ones, such as Barnabas, Titus, Epaphroditus, who were sent out like a missionary, sent out like an evangelist for a specific mission. So in Mark 16, this promise here of these sign gifts, these signs abilities, are given to the apostles. Those who were of the apostolic band, who received special anointing from God for a specific purpose and time period. Now, let's move on and dig a little bit deeper on this text. There's also a key word in there, and that is signs. These gifts are signs. That of speaking in tongues, that of the healing, that of the handling serpents, that of being able to drink poisons and not get sick. These were signs. That's what their purpose was. And we're going to come back to that. This is not your usual gifts. The word here is semeion, speaking of a token or a wonder, a sign for a specific purpose and a time period. Thirdly here, if you take tongues to be an existent, then which is what we see a lot of times today, then why not take up snakes? Let's be consistent with the passage, right? Then why would we not have snake, deadly poisonous snakes up here today? Why would we not be saying, let's drink some poison and see how we live to manifest a sign? Who wants to line up first for that one? Right? We'll go get some Roundup and see if you can drink that down. Let's be consistent with the passage. If this is in existence today, why don't we see poison drinking services? This is it all together here. And then the fourth reason I think that this is clearly it was marked for a time period, which, by the way, we did see the snake biting, which was Paul, the only time, one time we find in the New Testament, when he was on the island of Malta, and he was bitten by the snake, and he shook it off and was fine. And it confirmed to the people there that his message and who he was, what he was delivering, was truly of God. Let's move on to the fourth purpose, and we see there that this was completed. Verse 20, and they went forth, past tense, and they preached, past tense, the Lord worked with them, past tense, and confirming the word with signs following. It was completed. This promise that he made to them, that Mark says that Jesus promised to them, it was done. It was completed. And so we need to take that whole in its context now. So now what I want to do here is to finish out the clarification is I want to talk through a couple of these sign gifts. And so I want you to turn back again to 1 Corinthians 12. I know we're kind of flipping around. I'm trying to hit some controversial passages and try to lay those down for us. But let's talk through a couple of these sign gifts quickly. And I'll define them. I'm going to define three. Two of them I'm going to give you very quickly. And we're going to dive into the third one a little bit more in depth. The first one is of healing. If you notice, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. This in Scripture is defined as the ability to perform instant, complete, and permanent cures. Instantaneous, fully complete, not needing to be redone, cures. That was the signs. And so I'll say that what we are seeing today is not, in the healing movements today, is not that of these instantaneous healings that we see are assigned gifts. We find given to the apostles and the 70 disciples in Matthew chapter 10. They were sent out with a healing ability to give them as a sign to confirm their preaching. And by the way, we see this in Scripture is not vague. The healing was not like, I'll pray that your cold goes away, or I'll pray that your treatments for your cancer works and your cancer is healed, and it'll be a process of 2 months. No, when they spoke it, it was instantaneous that the lame received their legs back in full strength. Those who were blind received sight. Those who were lepers were completely healed, instantaneous, all the way, not partial, and it was never needed to be repeated again. That's not what we see in the modern today healing movements. And so, and by the way, we also find that as time went on, as the New Testament was being penned out and this apostolic era was coming to a conclusion, we find that Paul didn't have this ability to command any longer. We don't find him going in and healing Trophimus or Epaphroditus or Timothy who are sick. We don't find him even healing himself with his physical infirmity of the flesh. And so we find this starts to move on. And so that's the healing. I would love to spend more time. We don't have time with that. Miracles is the next one we find in verse 10. It's another the working of miracles. And the word here uses the word dunamis. You get our word dynamite. You can hear that from there. It means unhindered or unequaled power. It's a word that's used 38 times in the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But then when we come to John, which is the last gospel written in chronologically in the New Testament period, he doesn't use this word anymore. He uses the word semeion as a signs, and he shifts his dialogue. And so we're seeing there a difference there. And that is this, and let me say this regarding signs of miracles. That is not to say that God can't do miracles. We believe that God can. What we're talking about is the capability of a human being to command the miracles to be done. The capability that I can go and say, I want the sun to stand still. The capability to say whatever it might be, those were for specific time periods. And those sign gifts that are defined for us as sign gifts have ceased. Now, again, we could spend a lot of time on that. We don't have time in our time this morning. Let's deal with tongues. which is the next one that we see in verse 10. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. And another, the interpretation of tongues. This is the most popular sought-after sign today. I want to focus my time here for time and priority's sake, because of, as George Gardner, that former charismatic that I mentioned to you earlier, he admitted, he said, without tongues, the charismatic movement would collapse. Now, the word always speaks in the New Testament. The word is glossa, for the word tongues there in this passage. The word always speaks of either the literal body part, the tongue, or of a literal language. And in every time that we find it actually conducted, in fact, you'll be surprised to find there's only three times we actually find speaking in tongues actually being conducted, and all in the book of Acts, for the infancy of the church. And we find in all three of those instances, it's speaking a literal language. They're speaking to people, they're discerning it in their own language with a full understanding. And so we're finding that only in all passages there. And it's as a sign, as the gospel of the churches, for the church's infancy is going forth, as a sign for the Jews. Now, sometimes I hear people say they want to be an Acts 2 Christian, implying that they want to speak in tongues. They want to have this movement upon them. Well, consider it. This describes what took place on the day of Pentecost, on a specific day at the infancy of the church, Acts chapter 2. But this was promised of God that they were to wait in Jerusalem for the special sign for the birth of the church. Luke 24:49, Jesus said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now, that does not mean that you can just go home and say, "I'm just going to wait at a place and just wait for this to come down." As Harry Ironside one time was, in one of his books, was writing about, he had spoken to someone who was emphasizing this, and he said, "Well, sir, you're 2,000 years too late and 6,000 miles away." That command was given to the apostles to wait in Jerusalem on that specific time period. And so, is that accurate to say we want to speak in tongues and be an Acts 2 Christian? Well, let's go back to Acts 2 then. Let's again go back to the source. Acts chapter 2, we find here, this is known at Pentecost. Pentecost was 50 days later. It was a normal feast they would have for the first ingathering of their fruits. And we find that this is clearly not gibberish. This language is not gibberish. It's not just some unknown language that is given to us or that people talk about today. If you look at Acts chapter 2, there's two words that are used here. So I'm going to get a little technical for just a moment, so hang with me. This will help you understand this. If you look at Acts chapter 2, and you look at verse 4, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues." Now, there's the word glossa. That's the same word we saw there in 1 Corinthians 12. Glossa, the tongue. The Spirit gave them utterance. "And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews," which is interesting because the signs were for the Jews. The Jews always sought signs, if you look throughout the New Testament, "and under devout men of every nation under heaven. And this was noised abroad. The multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in their own language." Now, that's a different word here. The word there, language, is the word dialektos, from which we get our word dialect, which means a literal language. And so they're hearing this tongues in their own language. Continues on, as we're going to see now, these two words used simultaneously. And so if we continue on, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these things which speak the Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue?" Now, we would expect it to be gloss, but it's not. Here's the word dialektikos. That same language, that dialect. We're understanding our own dialect, our own understanding of our language that we speak. And then he goes on and speaks a lot of things here from different areas they're all coming from. And then he says in verse 11, "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues." Here's the word glossa. So here's the point I'm making here, as we're seeing two different words, is that glossa, the tongues that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Acts chapter 2, is clarified for us by the word dialect. That thereby what we know what the tongues to be is defined for us by the fact that it is a literal language, literal dialect. And so what we see in modern day tongues movements today does not fit what the Bible describes and defines for us as tongues. Every time they heard it in their literal language. And so anything that's outside of that doesn't fit. It doesn't match what the Bible says. In fact, I read some writers, some people, William Samarin, a professor of linguistics at the University of Toronto, after a period of studying for years, he concluded that although glossolalia, the speaking in tongues, is like a language in some ways, it is fundamentally not language, and therefore it is not language, and it is not the gift of tongues. Another guy, Eugene Nida, of the American Bible Society, analyzed scores of tapes. This was back in the 1960s. And he concluded that all that he ever heard was nonsense. In other words, they were not languages at all. And so my point here is this. When we hear of speaking in tongues, if it isn't in literal languages, it's not biblical tongues. So then what is it? I don't know. You tell me. Who is the great deceiver? But it is not biblical tongues. Because biblical tongues is defined for us by languages. It had a purpose to have that so they could understand. And so we see that here. Now let's go back again to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to start wrapping things up here in a moment. And I'm trying to see what I'm going to say. If we go to 1 Corinthians 14, reveals that Paul's overriding message for the use of the known languages of tongues, even in that time period, it's still in effect in Corinthians as it's written early on. He wants them to understand truth. We see that he wants them to have intelligibility. Look at verse 9. He says, "So likewise, except you utter by the tongue words easily understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air." If it's not known, if it's not a language, it's useless. It's going out of the air. It's nothing. He says later on in verse 11 that if I speak that way, verse 11, that I speak as a barbarian. He that speaks shall be a barbarian to me. It makes no sense. What you're doing, he says to the church in Corinth, this makes no sense. It's supposed to make sense. He's calling for intelligence. He's calling for intelligibility. He's calling for clarity. When we say that something in public worship, the people in the congregation need to understand the message. That's what he's calling for. In verse 28, if there's no interpreter, then keep silent, he says. He wants to understand the message, the going forth of the proclamation. Otherwise, it's useless. And tongues that are done today that simply edify or do not edify, that simply exalt the person speaking in tongues, are not tongues. And by the way, the Bible doesn't talk about the command to pray in tongues either. The purpose of it was to give out the message of the gospel in the infancy of the church so they could hear the word of God spoken to them in their native tongue. Now, let's talk about our last point, the cessation of the signs. So we believe that these sign gifts have ceased. So let me give you a few reasons why. We'll finish this up and we'll be done. First of all, biblically, they're labeled as signs. Signs. This isn't labeled as the gifts. This is labeled as signs throughout it. 1 Corinthians 14:22, Mark 16:17, Hebrews 2:3-4. And so you see, before the New Testament was written, men had no standard for judging the truthfulness of someone who preached, what he taught or what he witnessed in the name of Jesus Christ. This was in the early infancy, during the apostolic period, as the New Testament hadn't been finalized yet. And so God, in his foreknowledge and his omniscience, he allowed them to have signs for a specific time period here, which then ceased as the apostles died, and probably even earlier. And we see them later, the New Testament spoke of them in the past completed sense, which is interesting. 2 Corinthians, we find it here, it's still in effect in 1 Corinthians. We come to 2 Corinthians, in chapter 12, it says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you." Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3-4. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken unto you?" Mark 16:20, we saw earlier that as this promise was given to the apostles that they would be able to do these signs, and he speaks of them in the past tense as if they were completed, and he says there, they went out and they preached, they did what God promised that they should do, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying with signs. He says, what I promised was going to happen, it happened. It is done now, past tense. That's the way we find it in the New Testament as we carry on. In fact, it's interesting. If you do a study throughout the Bible, people say, well, miracles just happen all throughout the Bible. And these sign things happen all throughout the Bible. You know that's not true. We find specifically sign these sign things happen in actually three different periods. If you go to Moses and Aaron and Joshua, we find a period there where God is allowing a grouping of signs for specific purpose. And the Exodus there from about 1445 BC until the career of Joshua ended in about 1380 BC. In other words, the first period of these miracles, these signs that took place, lasted about 65 years. And then we don't see them for a long time again in the Old Testament. Then it picks back up. We come to Elisha and Elijah, two prophets of God who are coming to present, hey, you must repent, you must get right. If not, God's going to bring judgment. He's going to scatter you amongst the face of the earth. You must repent. And for a period of about 65 years again, they ministered from 860 B.C. to 795 B.C. Their purpose was to give this warning, but then after they leave, the sign gifts cease again. Then we come now to the New Testament. We come now to Jesus Christ, to the time period of Christ and the apostles, the ministry that began with Christ's ministry and carried to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And so we have this apostolic period, so it carries on for about 65, 70 years again. It happens in these three periods. We don't find it again in the New Testament that's going to pick up again until we get into the millennial period. And so, in this church age that we are in, it had a purpose at its infancy and it stopped, which is what we see in the pattern of these specific time periods, not just a continual motion. In addition, Paul tried to tell the church of Corinth that tongues would cease. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says in verses 8 through 12, he goes through and he's contrasting charity and love and all these things that charity, love will never fail. It's a priority. Seek after that. Seek after edifying one another. And he says in verse 8, charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So he's making a difference between the partial and the fullness here. Now what we find here is the word, when he talks about that tongues will cease, the word there for cease is the word prao, or pao. It means to stop, desist, or to come to an end. It will completely stop. Now the word that he uses for that of knowledge and that of prophecies, he doesn't use the word pao. He uses a different word, which is the word katagreo, meaning to become inactive or inoperative. That they will become inactive. They're going to become inoperative. The fullness of them isn't going to be recognized any longer. You see, the fullness of the prophecy, of being able to give out that prophecy of the revealed word of God, has been fulfilled now. And now prophecy, because we have the fullness of the revealed word of God, it is just preaching, thus saith the Lord. So we know in part, we prophesy in part, but that of the gift of tongues, it's going to cease. And it's interesting, it also gives us a different voice. Not talking about a language voice, I'm talking about grammar here. In the grammar, there is what's known as a passive indicative. There's also what's known as a middle indicative. A middle indicative defines that it's going to cease completely on its own. Nothing's going to influence it. It will cease completely on its own. That's what we find of the gift of tongues. It's going to just completely cease on its own. But we find for the word that's used, the voice that's used for that of the knowledge and that of prophecy, it's a passive indicative. And what that means is something's going to cause it to stop being to its fullness. Something's going to make it go to be in part. Well, what was that? I believe it was the end of the apostolic era. I truly believe it was actually the conclusion of the New Testament. And so there was something that caused it, but the tongues were going to cease all their own. So he tells them here. And so that's what we find. In addition, we find, so the question is, do we find that historically throughout the New Testament? And the answer is yes. In fact, we don't find this letter here, historically, the New Testament church area, this was given us very early on, the book of 1 Corinthians. We know actually, obviously, Acts was the beginning of the infancy of the church. 1 Corinthians is written in the early 50s or the middle 50s. And then we come to all these different letters. This is Paul's fourth inspired letter. He wrote 1 Corinthians after he wrote Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He then writes nine other canonical letters after 1 Corinthians to six different churches, and there's never again a mention of sign gifts. Why? because they were already beginning to cease. Historically, we see that they weren't in effect anymore. He wasn't having to write on these things because they were beginning to fade off already. And by the way, none of the other passages that speak on the gifts, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, none of them mention the sign gifts. They mention gifts that are in effect for today. So in the chronological flow of the inspired New Testament history of the church, you find that even before the scripture was complete, the miraculous gifts are already beginning their decline. The miracles that were intended to confirm the apostles and their message had already begun to die out. And then when we leave the New Testament history, and we look at just history of the church, we begin to see that they ceased as well. In fact, we discover that the Testament of the church reveals that exactly the same thing. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Origen, who was a writer during the apostolic period, or actually just afterwards there in 185 to 253 A.D., he never mentioned tongues, and he even argued in his writings that the signs of the apostolic age were temporary and that no contemporary Christian exercised any of these early signs. So here we are already at 185, just the next century over, and already he says it's already done. It isn't contemporary today for any of the movements today. We aren't seeing them anymore. John Chrysostom, a great theologian, 300s, described tongues as an obscure or unseen practice when he wrote, "The obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to them and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place." That's in the 300s. Then let's move ahead. Let's fast forward to the Reformation period. Martin Luther, he writes, "This visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary to the establishment of the early church, as were also the miracles that accompanied the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Ghost, that of the sign gifts, ceased." That's Martin Luther in the Reformation period. Or what about John Calvin? "The gift of healing, the rest of the miracles which the Lord willed to be brought forth for a time, has vanished away in order to make the preaching of the gospel marvelous forever." Jonathan Edwards writes, "Of the extraordinary gifts, they were given in order to the founding and establishing of the church in the world. But since the canon of the scriptures has been completed and the Christian church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased." So what's my point? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, they will cease, right? They're going to cease on their own. Not be caused by a time. It's going to cease completely on their own. Historically, do we see that? Biblically, historically, yes. But then church-wise, yes. We see that they were done. And so what we find then, they don't actually pick up again in a twisted, manufactured form amongst heretical groups until the 1700s. In the 1700s, these weird sects of people, these weird groups of these religious organizations start trying to bring back in these tongues. And thereby we've flowed into that from there on. So if it ceased, it was to be done, completed forever, as the word defines, what's going on today? Is there not a great danger if we're welcoming and seeking after that which God said was for a sign for the apostolic period? That which is a sign for the infancy of the church. And so, we could spend a lot more time on this. That's not the purpose. But my question is, are we standing firmly on this? Are we still seeking, give me truth, let me test it? We all know the old famous ancient history story of the conquering of the city of Troy. It's one of the most famous stories of ancient history, where the Greek soldiers had laid siege for the city of Troy for over 10 years, were unable to conquer the city. And so they finally, in exasperation, Ulysses, a brilliant strategist, decided to have a large wooden horse built, left outside the city walls as a supposed gift to the unconquerable Trojans. The Greeks then sailed away in apparent defeat, acting as if they were leaving. The curious and proud Trojans then brought the wooden horse inside their fortified walls. And that night, the Greek soldiers, hidden inside the horse, crept out, opened the city gates, let their fellow soldiers into the city, and were completely conquered thereby. My question today is, are we allowing things that, are we testing carefully by the Word of God, who spoke through revealed words, who spoke to a specific time period, and understand the context, are we studying it out to discern truth, to know, is this right? Is this what God wants for us? I want
understand me, I want whatever the Holy Spirit wants for us today. That's why I gave out spiritual gifts to everybody. I want us to be experiencing, utilizing, and being involved with all the Holy Spirit wants for us today. But biblically, I don't see that this is taking place anymore. And so if that is, if we are seeking after the ecstaticism, if we are seeking after that which was the signs for a purpose, are we not welcoming in some dangerous modes in which Satan, the great deceiver, could move some things in a church very quickly? There's danger there that we must be cautious of. So you may not agree with my position. You may not agree with us entirely on this. And you can stand on the Word of God where you stand. You'll give an account for that, not me. But my question, my caution to you is, be careful. Test the spirits. Because John said, test the spirits, for there's many out there who are false prophets, leading many into all these different things. And what we're seeing in these churches that are going those directions, there's all kinds of weird things are taking place. And I question, is that being done decently and in order? Are they even following the biblical mandates? Paul even gives it. If you're going to do this during this period, here's some mandates. First of all, there's no more than three in a service. Women can't prophesy can't speak in tongues in the service. You have to have an interpreter set up beforehand. Everything has to be done decently and in order. And if there's no interpreter, keep silent, shut up, don't do anything. Is all this being done? And if we're ignoring the biblical patterns of biblical truth, something's wrong. So I hope you understand my heart on that. We're not going to do, obviously, an invitation. I simply wanted to lay out what I believe the Bible declares on this matter. Father, I pray that you'd help us. This is